vast majority of Christians have one of two extreme errors concerning the person and work of the Holy Spirit. The first is, one that you'll see often in our circles, is complete ignoring of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Saying, I don't want to be like those crazy people. I don't want to jump a pew. I don't want to claim new revelations. And so I know how we can do this. We will just ignore the Holy Spirit. The less I know, the better. Then you have the other extreme, the people who they have nothing to say about Christ, nothing to say about the first person of the Trinity. All they wish to speak about is the person of the Holy Spirit. This too is dishonoring to God. I hope you have your Bible with you, and we'll turn to John 15, the passage that Pastor Dodds just read in your hearing. By the way, I need to report to you one of the things that Pastor Dodds didn't, since he skipped presbytery yesterday. He thinks, since he was the hero of the General Assembly, that gets him out of our presbytery meetings for a year, I think. But yesterday, one of our pastoral interns, Mark Kuo, did a remarkable task in being examined, the final exams for his licensure. He preached. I'm always astounded when some of our interns, who English is their second or third language, Mark preached a brilliant sermon out of the Psalms and gave a great exam. And so you have to address him as Licentiate Mr. Kuo from now on. But he will be with us for another year and a half. I had a letter from his mentor back in Taiwan this last week that said, would you hurry up and please send Mark to us? We need him. We have churches that need to be planted, core groups that need to be shepherded, men for ministry who need to be taught. And so pray for Mark that he will drain every drop he can out of his experience here in the States. If you look at John 15, verse 26 through 27, we are reminded that the Holy Spirit was present at every moment of the ministry of Christ, assisting, empowering, and exalting. And I want you to just think for a moment about how often the Holy Spirit is there, seemingly in the background, but is there at every key point of the ministry of Christ. Keep one finger here. I'm going to ask you to really roll up your sleeves and do some work with me this morning. Look at Luke chapter 1, and I want you to go with me on the briefest tour of the Gospels and see how the Holy Spirit is there at each pivotal moment. In Luke chapter 1, the angel says to Mary, Luke chapter 1, verse 30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how can this be? Since I do not know a man. This is her euphemistic and delicate way of saying she's a virgin. And notice what the angel's reply is. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who's to be born will be called the Son of God. And what we are speaking about here is the Immaculate Conception, that at the very moment God the Son entered the body, womb, and ovum of Mary, the Holy Spirit superintended the act of conception. The Holy Spirit was the framer and former of Christ's human nature. We are told here in this chapter, in Luke chapter 1, in verse 35, that the Holy One was to be born. And so one of the functions of the Spirit for that 9 months that our Lord Jesus Christ was in the womb was to protect the seed of Christ from contracting the guilt of Adam or receiving any inherited transmitted corruption from Mary. The miracle of the incarnation occurred right at the conception. Mary then, for the next 9 months, underwent a normal period of pregnancy, climaxed by the normal birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. But from conception to delivery, the Holy Spirit was there, protecting her from normal human complications, such as miscarriages. And then we notice as Christ begins his public ministry, you'll remember in a text like Matthew 3. Once again, turn with me to Matthew 3. And I want you to, all of this is background, so you'll understand the function of the Holy Spirit in the life of Christ. In Matthew chapter 3, we have there the anointing of Christ, the setting apart for Jesus to public and priestly ministry. And we are told in Matthew 3:16, when he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. Now, again, more of the Spirit's work in the life of our Lord Jesus. Look back at Luke chapter 4. The Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is the one who leads Jesus at this point into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We are told, and one of the things that so many readers at the great temptation miss is the foundational role of the Holy Spirit. Look what we are told in Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And then our Lord Jesus conquers the evil one. He mends what Adam had marred in that first great encounter. Now Jesus is the second Adam. He triumphs over the evil one, and his victory demonstrates that the kingdom of God is here. And then notice what we are told at the close of this encounter. In Luke 4, verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And what the gospel writer wants to make very clear is that Jesus is under the power of the Spirit from the beginning, when he's led into the wilderness, to the very end of the temptation saga. And then think of our Lord's preaching. Every time he stood up to preach the word, his Bible, of course, would have been the Old Testament. Let me just say, if you've never been with us on a Lord's Day or never been on Sunday night, our normal pattern is to preach through New Testament books in the mornings and to preach through Old Testament books in the evening. We'll be continuing in our series in the life of Saul tonight, and I'm asked frequently by new folks, well, what's the deal with Sunday evening and Old Testament books? And my first argument is, well, it's Jesus' Bible. This was what Jesus knew, studied, loved, and preached. He had no New Testament to preach, but the Lord Jesus preaches the Old Testament. He's a gifted preacher. No man ever spoke like this man. And what is his text? He doesn't have John 3:16 to preach or Romans chapter 1. He preaches the Old Testament. And so notice what Jesus says about his own preaching. Luke chapter 4. He comes back to his hometown synagogue. He's handed the Isaiah scroll. He takes open the Isaiah scroll to where it's written in Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel. His preaching was always in the power of the Spirit. So are you starting to notice a drumbeat here? Wherever Christ is, whether it's his conception, his anointing, his preaching, there is the Spirit empowering. But one more example. In Luke chapter 4, look at verse 14 through 18, where we read that Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit is upon him. Notice what he's going to do. To heal the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And all of this is shorthand for the Spirit is going to empower him to do the miraculous. Now, all of that is what is described by our Lord Jesus in the farewell discourse. Look at our text in John 15. John 15, verse 26. Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Now, if you've been with us for the last several weeks, you'll notice that Jesus has spent already a great deal of time in the farewell discourse telling the disciples of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you look at this one discourse, which took place over a few hours before our Lord's arrest on that Thursday night, there is more taught to us about the person and work of the Spirit right here in this one evening than all of the rest of the New Testament combined. So, for example, just look backwards across the page at John 14, verse 26. Jesus promises that same night that the Father will send the Spirit in my name, that is, as Jesus' representative and spokesman. And one of his specific functions will be to bring to the disciples' remembrance everything Jesus said. Then if you look at our text, Jesus asserts that the Spirit will be sent by Jesus from the Father and he, and the Spirit will testify of him. And then in John 16, we will see very shortly that Jesus tells us the Spirit's function is always to glorify him. And so what we are meant to get is the Holy Spirit's ministry in the new covenant is Christocentric. The Spirit's ministry is a floodlight ministry. He is constantly throwing light on what Jesus has accomplished. The Holy Spirit's message to us is never, look at me, the Holy Spirit. Listen to me. Go, come to me. It's always, look at him. Look at Christ. Go to him. Get to know him. Glorify him. The Spirit, if we can say it reverently, is the celestial matchmaker whose role is to bring us and Christ together and ensure that we stay together. So I said a moment ago in John 15, we are in the middle of the farewell discourse. The discourse began in John 13 where Jesus gathers his disciples in the upper room. They're celebrating Passover. He washes their feet. He predicts both Judas's apostasy, Peter's threefold denial. Then they leave the room, they descend the stairs on the outside of the building, they're walking through the streets of Jerusalem. Jesus gives the discourse about the vine and the branches as they are headed towards the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus has just told the disciples, look at the preceding context in verses 18 to 25, he's just told them, these 11 remaining disciples, that they'll be hated like him without any reason. But here, the reason why he tells them what's given in verse 26 and 27 is he tells them about the ministry of the Spirit. Here's the hope and promise of success and gospel impact by the coming of the Holy Spirit. This is intended to encourage and reassure the disciples so they'll understand that they don't stand alone, and neither do we. So we prepare to open this most important text about this most neglected subject, the person of the Holy Spirit. Let's seek the Lord's help now. O sovereign Lord, your word is perfect, restoring the soul, making wise the simple, enlightening the eyes of the blind. Your word is the power of God unto salvation for everyone that believes. But we are by nature blind. We desperately need the illumination of the Spirit. So we ask for you to enlighten us, giving us a teachable, a humble, a concentrating heart, free from pride and worldly wisdom and distraction. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our only Savior. Amen. Look carefully now. Roll up your sleeves to dig in with me deep into this word in John 15, verse 26 and 27. Jesus, now, for the third time in just the span of a few hours, brings up the subject of the Holy Spirit. Each time he tells more. He never gives contradictory information, always complementary information. And now he says to his disciples, he brings up this subject in verse 26 of the coming of the Spirit. Do you see that there in verse 26? Jesus says, when the Helper comes. This doesn't mean that this will be the first time that the Holy Spirit spatially and locationally enters the world. No. He, being the third person of the Godhead, he's always been omnipresent. In fact, he's no stranger to the earth. In fact, we see the Holy Spirit present at the creation of the earth in Genesis chapter 1. But to come, what Jesus is saying, look at that word in verse 26. It's a loaded word. When Jesus speaks of the Spirit coming, he means the manifesting of his presence by the exertion of remarkable influences. The Spirit came when he began to produce these remarkable effects on the minds and hearts of men, which is so distinguishing of the new covenant. When Jesus speaks of the Spirit coming, he's talking about a specific day and a specific time. Do you see it there in verse 26? When? That day when? He's looking forward to a day that at this point is less than 8 weeks hence. In the history of the Apostolic Church, the second chapter of Acts chronicles the coming of the Holy Spirit in power and in glory. And it serves as the pivotal chapter of the book of Acts and one of the great turning points in human history. The coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 is the beginning of the application of our Lord's redemptive power to the whole world. You see, the Spirit is not a narrow Holy Spirit. The Spirit has been given for the teaching, the reminding, the converting, the sanctifying of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And that was signified at Pentecost. That Pentecost serves as a transition point in redemptive history can be understood when we hear Jesus' own last words to the apostles. Listen to what he says. The last thing he says, he's standing outside of Jerusalem just before he ascends. He turns to them and says these words in Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you shall be my witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. Before Pentecost, before the coming in power of the Spirit, the disciples are held back, told to wait. But after the outpouring of the Spirit, they are sent out to victorious service. In God's providence, the arrival of the Holy Spirit in glory occurred at a particular time and place. They weren't coincidental, but they were sovereignly chosen for particular purposes. Look, for example, at Acts chapter 2. This is what Jesus is talking about in the upper room discourse. In Acts chapter 2, the chapter begins this way. This is that coming that our Lord Jesus spoke of. We read in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Now let me remind you, Pentecost, this day in coming in state of the Holy Spirit, this was the Old Testament feast of first fruits, the celebration of the down payment of the harvest, and it typifies the great harvest of Christ. And the timing of Pentecost primarily teaches us a couple of things. One, that Jesus is now the resurrected first fruit. He guarantees the salvation and resurrection of the elect. And that the harvest to be begun here at Pentecost in Acts 2 is the first fruits of a full harvest to come. The great worldwide mission of harvesting of souls had begun in earnest with power on that day. Now, one of the things that I love to talk about that we are deeply involved in is our ministry to the globe. And that's pictured no better place than our interns. We have interns from Taiwan and Brazil and hopefully other nations. And the reason why we do that, we've had people say, well, what's the deal with these tall, short, wide, international? If you can't figure out who that is, that's, never mind. But the reason why we do this is we recognize that we want to be in step with what the Holy Spirit is doing. He has been poured out upon the church ever since the day of Pentecost that we might be Christ witnesses to the world. That if we are not involved in the worldwide task of evangelization and missions, we are not in step with Christ. Years ago, standing right there on that aisle, a man said to me as we had finished up our missions conference, he said, you know, I'm just really not into missions. After my jaw was picked up again, I said, then my friend, you don't understand the first thing about the New Testament. He said, yeah, I just think that we shouldn't spend any money on that. I think we should spend a lot more money on nicer pews here. And that was his assessment. But I want you to notice what Christ's assessment is. He is so deeply committed to the evangelization of the world that he pours out his Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and he does so in power. And the very first thing that happens on the day of Pentecost is the gospel goes to dozens and dozens of people groups who hear the gospel in their own language in Jerusalem. This is a direct fulfillment of many Old Testament promises, such as Joel 2, where it is prophesied that the Spirit would be poured out, not parceled out with a teaspoon. The Spirit would be poured out on all flesh, thus shattering the ethnic narrowness of the Jews. Now, Pentecost, for those of you who come out of a charismatic tradition and every so often you'll grab my robe, hey Carl, can we talk about Pentecost again and the new Pentecost? You're about 2,000 years too late. Pentecost was a one-time, non-repeatable event. It's a unique event connected with Christ's enthronement at the Father's right hand. It's foundational. And you have these one-time signs, the mighty wind, the flames of fire. They're never heard from again. Listen to a couple of great thinkers in church history. George Smeaton, this 19th century Scot, said, "The greatest event in human history next to the incarnation and atonement was the mission of the Holy Spirit. For that mission will continue while the world lasts to diffuse among men the stream of eternal life." Pentecost was the great coming out of the Holy Spirit, the opening of the river of the water of life to every nation. The Puritan Thomas Godwin said, "The Holy Spirit must have a coming in glory, in a manner accompanied with visible effects, just as Christ had, so that all the Jews could be witnesses." Now look back at our text in John 15. What does Jesus say about this coming of the Spirit? Notice what he says in verse 26, that when the Helper comes, you can know that he's been sent. He's not a maverick. He doesn't come with no authority. Notice what we're told in verse 26. "But when the Helper comes, who I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." And so what we see, and by the way, this is told us in each of the other Holy Spirit passages in the farewell discourse, that the Holy Spirit is a sent one. He comes with authority. He's not a maverick. He's not a lone ranger. In fact, so identified with Christ is he that oftentimes in the New Testament, several times in Romans, Galatians, Philippians, he's called the Spirit of Christ. Now notice whom the Spirit is sent to. We know who he's sent from this text. Look at verse 26. Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you." Meaning real believers. The people he says that to, the 11 men he's standing there talking to, are all converted men. Judas is left. And so when Jesus says in verse 26, "The Helper comes whom I shall send to you," he's speaking there of what he's already talked about in John 14. He's going to send the Spirit to indwell every single believer. This is always a mind-boggling thought to me. I really have no problem believing when I talk to a very mature believer that they have the indwelling Holy Spirit. But we are told in John 14, in fact, we've already previously expounded that in John 14, that Jesus says every single believer, at the moment of conversion, the Holy Spirit is sent to indwell them. And so what always boggles my mind is to think, here's this 7 or 8 or 9 year old covenant child who in deep simplicity believes the gospel sitting at their mom or dad's knee. They repent and believe. And at that moment, they have the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes bringing his spiritual gifts to them. Now, what is it that the Spirit is going to do? Look at verse 26. Jesus says, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father. What is the Spirit going to do? Is he just sort of a celestial vagrant and sits in the corner of your heart and does nothing? No. I want you to think about some of the things we know that the Spirit does. Now, once again, the charismatic movement have been so effective through all of their horrible use of media over the last 50 years that they've convinced you that when the Spirit comes, here are the key things he's going to do. He's going to cause you to speak in ecstatic utterances and jump a pew. That's about what he's going to do. That has no resemblance to the New Testament teaching whatsoever. Here is what the Holy Spirit does in every single believer. Keep one finger here, and I want you to see with your own eyes. Look at Galatians chapter 4. Very thankful for Pastor Dodd's exposition of the book of Galatians when he has opportunities in the pulpit. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul tells us one of the things the Spirit does when he comes in and dwells. He says in Galatians 4:6, "Because you are sons, meaning because you're now converted, justified, adopted, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. In other words, whenever the Spirit indwells, He always, not in 50% of the cases or 99% of the cases, He always produces an attitude of prayer and supplication. He helps believers before prayer. He stirs them up to pray. He prods holy desires. He humbles men and drives them out of themselves. And then He helps believers in prayer. We're told in Romans 8, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses, for we don't know what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. He teaches the elect to ask for those things that are according to God's will. And then He helps believers after prayer by strengthening their hope and giving them the fruit of patience to wait on God's answers. So one of the things the Spirit does when He comes and is sent to us and indwells us is He stirs up prayer. And so let me ask you, has the Spirit stirred you to prayer? When you look in the bulletin and you think, prayer meeting, Wednesday night at 6:30. You say, yes, the Holy Spirit is stirring me to come and be with God's people, to pray for the expansion of the church. You say, you know, the Olympics are on. I think I'd rather watch judo on Wednesday night. My friend, one of the ways that you know the Spirit is indwelling a man and therefore he's converted is he's stirred to prayer. Another thing that the Holy Spirit does, and this ought to be a clue from His name, the indwelling Holy Spirit produces holiness. Whenever the third person of the Godhead indwells a man, He increasingly subdues the evil desires. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit's plan for your holiness in Romans 8 when he says, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. You see, when the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells a man, that Holy Spirit who's sent by Christ and the Father, when the Spirit comes in, He subdues the dominion of sin. He sovereignly works in the believer the passionate desire to be killing sin. He writes the law of God on the heart of the believer, and He leads the Christian to run in the way of holiness. Now, this is the point where I want you to be reminded, if you've been here, what we've already been told about the Spirit. Look backwards to John 14. John 14, and again, all this discourse takes place in one night. John 14, verse 16. Jesus says, this was just several minutes before. He says in John 14, 16, I'll pray the Father and He'll give you another helper that He may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. And so Jesus already that evening, as we see in verse 16, He's told us that the Spirit's going to be a helper, not an obstruction or hindrance. He's told us in verse 17 that the Spirit will indwell believers. We've been told that the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's the one who delivers from falsehood and brings into the light. He will lead you to the truth, Christ, who's the way, the truth, and the life. And then look at verse 25 and 26, same chapter. Once again, I want you to be convinced how frequent the Holy Spirit is the subject of Jesus' teaching. In verse 25 and 26, Jesus has just said, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. And so now we see the Spirit's didactic role, His instructional role. Now again, another demonstration of who is elect, who's converted, who's not. If you see a man who's not teachable, a man who has no interest in spiritual things, a man who's counting ceiling tiles, a man who's asleep, he doesn't have the indwelling Spirit. Because do you know what the Spirit does when He comes? He gives a man a thirst for truth and knowledge. He teaches him. He scratches where a man itches. And then not only does He teach the Word of Christ, the indwelling Spirit, because we're forgetful, look what He also does in verse 26. He brings the words of Christ to remembrance. Now look what we're being told the Spirit will do. All in one night, Jesus teaches these things. This is like a banquet of information about the ministry of the Spirit. In John 15, verse 26, Jesus tells them something else. We are told that the Spirit will testify of Jesus. Now, let me demystify this for you. How does the Spirit testify? Well, to testify is to tell the truth in a legal courtroom setting. And let me remind you that John's gospel is written like a courtroom brief. He's paraded a series of witnesses before you. And then he tells you at the close of his gospel in John 20, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And so let's think about what it is that the Spirit is going to testify. How is he going to testify to Christ? Well, first of all, he's going to testify by giving comprehension of the Word. Apart from the Holy Spirit, there is no comprehension of the Bible, no understanding of spiritual truths. The Bible may be proclaimed forcefully, accurately, but the unregenerate man considers it nonsense. Why? What's wrong? Is the Bible unclear or contradictory, or is the preacher unable? No. What's wrong is the sovereign Holy Spirit has not given understanding. Without the internal witness of the Spirit, the unregenerate man comprehends nothing of the gospel. On the other hand, wherever the Holy Spirit is at work, testifying of Jesus, understanding and comprehension follow. When a man is taught by the Spirit that Jesus is God and man, it's because the Spirit's been at work testifying to those truths. It's as though the Spirit has taken a highlighter and written in his Bible and said, see, that's who Jesus is. When a man comprehends finally that Jesus' work on the cross was one of substitution for him, it's because the Spirit's been testifying to that. But the Spirit also testifies by giving conviction, by pricking the conscience of the one hearing the word. We see the Spirit doing this with thousands of people in one place in the second chapter of Acts when he comes in power. He works so much testifying to Christ that people are brought to the place where we're told in Acts chapter 2, they all cry out with one voice, what shall we do? That's because the Spirit's been testifying to them of their need of a Savior. Another way that the Spirit testifies is he testifies by giving faith in Jesus. Think of the case of the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. We see the Spirit at work directing Philip to the eunuch. And then in Acts 8, 37, the Ethiopian eunuch confesses saving faith. Where did that come from? The Spirit testified to him. Or another place where the Spirit testifies to you. He testifies by giving testimony to your adoption. For example, in Romans chapter 8, we are told that the Spirit testifies with our spirit. And he's saying to you, you are united to Christ. You're a joint heir with him. You're not a stranger or an orphan. You're family with all the rights of inheritance and the adoption. Now, all of this is glorious, right? The Spirit's work. But you have a responsibility in this too. Look at our text. Look at Acts 15, verse 27. And we are told, you also will bear witness for these specific men because you've been with me from the beginning, meaning the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And so those men are equipped to be a proper witness. Jesus is saying to these 11, just tell people what you've seen me do and heard me say. That's adequate. Tell people about my works and words. But Jesus reissues the same mandate in Acts 1:8. the necessity of the apostles being witnesses to him, and the assurance that the Spirit will give them power. Now think about this issue of being witnesses to me, because now Jesus begins to shift his focus ever so imperceptibly. Here in this text, we see it in verse 27. We'll see it in Acts 1:8, where Jesus begins to put an emphasis. He begins to turn to his disciples and say, okay, strap on your chin strap. It's time for you to think about being a witness. We've lost the connotation of what a witness is. The Greek word translated witness is the Greek word martyr. Witnessing for Christ, it was with the disciples. It is all over the world, is costly and sacrificial. As many of the apostles found out, most of them dying violent deaths. Witnessing usually involves resistance. But I want you to think about the constant advance of this task. Jesus will tell his disciples in Acts 1:8. After he's told them here in verse 27 in our text, you will bear witnesses, and then he'll tell them, but I'm going to send power upon you. The Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and you shall keep pushing out the borders. You shall be my witness in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. It's like Jesus saying to us, you shall be my witnesses on the east side of Greenville, in South Carolina, in Mexico, all the way to the most remote locations. Witness becomes the key word of the book of Acts. It's used 30 times. It's a courtroom word. It means somebody who tells objective facts, the truth. Well, when Jesus says men will receive power to be his witnesses, most of you have heard me say several times, that's the Greek word dunamis, that we get our word for dynamite from. You'll receive Holy Spirit power. The church is never left to her own strength. The most necessary preparation for you and I to be witnesses is simply this: the indwelling of a person, the third person of the Godhead. The power of the Spirit for witness is not a luxury but a necessity. Notice what Jesus doesn't say when he talks about the power of the Spirit. He doesn't say, wait until you've learned a method. Wait until you've gone through a program. He says, no. Wait until you've received the powerful person of the Holy Spirit. Then you shall be my witness. This power consists in boldness, courage, biblical insight that only comes as the Spirit reveals the truth of the Word. Now, I want you to look at a simple proposition. I want us to think about how the church moved forward. Look at this simple little command. In verse 27 of our text, Jesus tells them, after he talks about the helper, he says, and you also will bear witnesses. Now we have to ask a crucial question. Did they do it? Did they understand and believe Jesus? Did they understand the necessity of being witnesses? Or did they say, John, I don't think you heard Jesus right. I don't think that was meant for us. I think that was for someone else. Look at those words in John 15:27. You also will bear witness. When we turn to Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the first opportunity the disciples have in a public setting, they bear witness to Christ. Peter stands up. He preaches Christ. We see the Holy Spirit at work, pricking consciences, showing the need for Jesus, and giving saving faith. When we look at Acts chapter 5, notice again how conscious Peter is of the Spirit's help to witness. And what we notice all through the book of Acts is, from that moment on, every time we see one of the disciples, they are bearing witness to Christ. They got it. They read Acts 15, verse 27, when Jesus says, also you will bear witness. They start doing it. They actually do something astounding. They obey the simple commands of Jesus, and they witness to his saving power. Believers, we must not think that we've been left in the world for no other purpose than to endure hatred. If we were to stop last week at the beginning of verse, at the end of verse 25, and when you look at our text, if you would have stopped there, you'd think, Well, I guess our task is just to be hated and slaughtered. But that commission to witness is not given to apostles only. To confess with one's mouth Jesus is Lord is an integral part of being a believer. And today, we who are believers, who stand in the apostolic heritage, we have the same responsibility, the same command to bear witness to Jesus and to fund and to pray and to send others who will bear witness to Jesus in a world characterized by hatred for him. You see, the call to serve Christ, the call to be united with him, is the call to be a witness. Let me make a few brief applications. The first thing I want to keep pointing out is in the farewell discourse. If you've ever wondered, what are Jesus' priorities? I know it's probably climate control. It's probably clean air and water. Looked everywhere I can. I'm not finding this. I know it's solving the problems of injustice. No? Do you know what comes in for more review than anything in the farewell discourse? One author states it this way: relentless Trinitarianism. Jesus' primary focus in the farewell discourse is on the three persons of the Godhead, of cementing this firmly in your mind that there is one God eternally existing in three equal persons. And once again, in our text, look at verse 26. They're all three persons of the Godhead. When the Helper comes, that's the third person, whom I, there's the second person of the Godhead, shall send to you from the Father, there's the first person. And so what we need to say is any ministry that is faithful to Christ's model will be explaining and emphasizing each of the three persons of the Godhead and their works. And so that's why, for example, every Sunday of the year, we sing either the doxology or the Gloria Patri in our morning and evening service, because we don't even want to go one service without a visitor walking in our door and saying, I wonder if those folks are Trinitarian. Every single time we gather, we're confessing, singing, and stating we are Trinitarian Christians. That is the bedrock. But notice what Jesus wants to emphasize: the works and words and persons of the Godhead. A second application. Theologians have often called the Holy Spirit, reverently so, the shy person of the Trinity, for he doesn't seek to adorn or glorify himself, but he points to another, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to see that especially in Jesus' statement in John 16. But you know that the Holy Spirit is at work when this happens. Listen to me carefully. Because again, so many of you think, well, I know the Holy Spirit is at work when Carl has a drum set and a smoking bass player right up here next week. And I can get jiggy on Sunday mornings. I know that's the Holy Spirit at work. You know the Spirit is at work this way: when Christ is being exalted, when Christ is being preached, when he's being lifted up. You see, the Spirit has no desire to be in the limelight. What we're going to see, especially in John 16, is here's his job description. He will glorify me, says Jesus. And so you know that the Spirit is moving. How do you know a Spirit-filled church? It's one where Christ is preached in power. But you also know the Holy Spirit is at work within our midst when the truth is being emphasized and taught precisely, rigorously, for the Spirit is, look at verse 26, our text, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. When we take great pains to make fine distinctions and emphasize the truth, true propositions about our sinful state, our need for a Savior, how Christ is the only Savior for men. When we press on that, when we take great pains to employ good interpretive models and excellent hermeneutics and grammatical historical ways of expounding a text, when we are at great pains to be sure we are speaking the truth, then you know the Holy Spirit is at work. All false claims about new and private revelations and alleged miracles are not the work of the Spirit of truth. You and I, and I would say this needs to be our marching orders as we go out the door. You and I desperately need the same thing that Jesus said to these disciples in verse 27. We need to be reminded that we are to be Christ's witnesses, that we need the revealing, illumining, sanctifying, truth-telling, indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to go with us as we witness to Christ's saving power in the world. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for the clear instruction of our Lord Jesus that he has spoken of the blessed Holy Spirit. Lord, we confess to our own shame that we have often thought that we can live the Christian life in complete ignorance of or bypassing the glorious third person of the Trinity. But Lord, we pray we would be more and more dependent upon the indwelling Spirit, more dependent upon him to stir us to prayer, more dependent upon him to mortify sin and grow in holiness, more dependent upon him to guide us into all truth and then bring it to our remembrance, more dependent upon him to be witnesses to Christ. Oh Lord, we pray that we might truly be men who are full of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.